My, they have such energy, don't they? I like that. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would like you to turn with me, please, in them to a very familiar psalm, a very familiar passage in Psalms chapter 46, and it's found in verse 10. It's a very familiar passage, Psalms 46, verse 10. One verse will tip my hand on what the message is about this morning. It says, "Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in all the earth. Be still and know that I am God." The title of my sermon is The Other Point of View. The other point of view when it comes to worship. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for all that Thou hast given to us. Anoint me with Thy Spirit and be with these Thy precious and most loving people. Touch their hearts and teach us of Thy glorious Word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to think about being still. Our church is so full of energy, and churches get so rambunctious sometimes. And not just the church, but the world too. I mean, we wake up in the morning to music. We wake up in the morning to news. We wake up to all of the humdrum that goes on. We go to work and we're hit with orders and commands, and we're all the time in a constant turmoil. We live in a world full of sound. We live in a world full of noise. And God calls to us and He says, "Be still and know that I am God." It's so hard to be still, isn't it? It's hard to turn off all the humdrum and all that's going on, and we get caught up with everything that goes on. News, worship, you name it, we get caught up and we're so into life. And that's good. But sometimes God wants us to say, "Okay, we're yours, God," and sit down, turn everything off, including the turmoil on our minds and our hearts, and know Him. Just recently, I was blessed when Manfred and myself met here at the church, and we went up to the state park just north of here. I think it's FDR State Park, is that right? I have the propensity to call it Pine Mountain State Park for some reason. But we went up there. I've been yin-yanging at Manfred. "You got to take me up there. I don't know much about the hiking trails and whatnot." And Manfred said, "Well, one of these days we'll do it." Well, that day came about 2 or 3 weeks ago. And I had the greatest time walking to that park with Manfred. I did not know that he was the botanist that he was. He was pointing out different plants and this sort of thing as we walked. We didn't talk very loud, but we did talk. But it seemed like our attention was on the things of God, nature all around us. We had an enjoyable day. We walked up the path to where the CCC camp built fish hatcheries. Perhaps some of you have gone up that path and saw those fish hatcheries. And to our surprise, the trees were just growing up off in the ponds. Of course, there's no water in those fish ponds anymore. And nature took over. And as we talked, we discussed the idea that during that time, there were no trees in that area. Did you know that during the Civil War and shortly thereafter, there were no trees on the mountains up at Chattanooga, Tennessee? You go up there now, there's big oak trees on those mountains and that you can't see down in the town. But in those days, the Confederates put their cannons on those mountains and fired down on that city with no problem at all. No trees in their way. There weren't any trees there. And there were those big, beautiful oak trees growing, and poplar trees and other sorts of growing where the fish used to swim, growing on the embankments that held the water in. It was a magnificent walk. And I rejoiced that I was able to get out in the nature of God and still my soul and just focus on the things of God. And I enjoyed that walk with Manfred. And I said, Manfred, we've got to do this for the rest of the men of the church. And he agreed. And the question was, what do we do with John? Well, now, we got to settle the score here. John said, we're going to choose red shirts. Dennis don't have one. And so he felt kind of bad about it. And we negotiated the red tie. And so John is a real true friend. So he helped me get off the hook here. And what about John? Well, you know, John can't walk as well as some of us can. And we decided, since he had the chef hat, we'd sit up the camp back there and just call and say, we're coming, put the grub on, and let him have part of this great mountaintop experience. God is so good, but you've got to be still. Also, in the last month or so, I've just had the most remarkable time. I would come home from school, and my wife gets upset with me because I don't sit down at the table to eat. When I come home, I eat there on the countertop and whatnot. But I found a new thing to observe. Early this summer, I bought a feeder for hummingbirds. I filled it up with the nectar. And I knew there was a hummingbird around. My friends, you ought to see the hummingbirds. I have come home many times and I stood there and I watched those little hummingbirds fly around. Radio turned off. Just watching those marvelous creatures of God's creation. Did you know that science doesn't understand how hummingbirds fly? Did you know that? According to science, there's a problem between the ratio of wing and the weight and all of these kinds of things. And here are these little hummingbirds. They can fly and they can hover. And talking about hovering, last night I went out and got a rake and I turned around and I heard the humming. And this little hummingbird was not more than about 5 feet away from me. And he just, right there in the middle of the air, just flew still. I'd say stood still. He wasn't standing. He just hovered. Brother Jim, can your pigeons do that? No, I don't think so. Now, his pigeons know how to fly, mind you. But hovering, I don't know. And that little hummingbird just looked at me, and I looked at that little fella. And all of a sudden, another little hummer came down right beside him, no more than a foot away. And they both looked at me, and they started to chirp. Have you ever heard a chirp from a hummingbird? My heart was called up in exalting God. But had I been moving, I would not have seen this spectacle. Had I been moving around, they would not have come around. Be still and know that I am God. Years and years ago, a great Methodist preacher by the name of Peter Cartwright was struggling for salvation. He was a young man, just came back from the War of 1812. That's how far back there it was. And he was in such distress of his soul that he took his gun and he went out in the woods. He got all alone and he laid his gun on a stump. And he looked up to heaven and he said, God, tonight I will make my peace with you or I will take my life. I've got to know you. And there in that wood, he struggled. All night long, in the stillness of that night, he struggled and wrestled with God. And as the morning broke, eternal, bright and fair, on his soul the light broke and flooded his heart with peace and goodness as he never had before. This man, Peter Cartwright, became a legend in the Methodist Church. It would do all of you well to read his autobiography and compare what it once was to what it is today. Powerful man of God. But he had to get along with God and be still in order to know God. Be still and know that I am God. I would like to look at another man, probably more important than Peter Cartwright in the scheme of things, since his name is Elijah. And we find this story in Kings, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9. And I'm going to kind of give you a little bit of a commentary as I read this story. All of you ought to know this story. You've probably learned it in Sunday school. You probably know all about it. Verse 9 says, "And he came hither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What dost thou here, Elijah? Why are you here, Elijah?" Remember what Elijah did just a short time before that? He made a fool out of the paganism of his time. He took water and he drenched it and he burned his sacrifice, and the priests of Baal, Jezebel's priests, remember King Ahab and Jezebel, probably the two most wicked characters in the Bible. And not only did he burn a sacrifice, not only did he disprove their rottenness toward religion and their false religion, but he also had the people of Israel carry these priests down and slaughter them. He killed Jezebel's personal priests, and she was angry. And she said, "Elijah, I'm going to get you. I'm going to kill you, Elijah." And here you have this great man of God, after doing this marvelous thing, cowering in a cave. That's so typical of mankind, isn't it? God does a wonderful thing in our life, and before you know it, we're depressed again. We're cowering. We're having problems. Verse 10 says, "And he said," Elijah said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel has forsaken thy covenants, God. They've thrown down your altars. They've slain the prophets with the sword." What is Elijah saying here? Adam Clark answers that question. He says this, that there might be none to reprove their iniquity or to teach, so that the restoration of true worship might be impossible. He could not see how true worship could take place because they were killing the prophets of God. And what else does Elijah say? He says this, "And I, even I only, I am left. And now they seek to take my life away too. It was bad when they killed all the other prophets, but man, now they're coming to take me. It got worse." You know? If it happens to you, it's always worse, isn't it? Isn't it? He is full of self-pity because he was afraid of being killed. But wait, let's not be too critical of Elijah here. Don't we all get filled up with self-pity? We look at ourselves when we do something right and say, "Oh, you know, we did something right." Look at America today. Many of the Christians are wandering around and saying, "Oh, my lands, the world's coming to an end, and the Lord's going to return. And it's going to go bad to worse and worse and worse." You know, my Bible does not say that. We have preachers predicting the end of time. And then they like to call on themselves, "Well, we haven't said the day or hour," you know. My feeling, my friends, is this, and I'm slowly, and I may be very wrong about this, but January 1st, 2019, if God gives me breath — he might give me some common sense here, but if he gives me breath, if he gives me any money, I might buy time on Channel 9 and ask these preachers, "Why did you lie to the people in your predictions? The church of God is powerful. The gates of hell shall never prevail against it. Why are we whining? Why was Elijah whining?" And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the Mount of God." Perhaps this is the same mountain where Moses got his commandments, Mount Sinai. And the Bible says, "And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains and brake it in pieces and the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, fire. But the Lord was not in the fire." He wasn't in any of that. Now, I know that there are those people running around today saying that this was all natural, but I don't think it was natural. I believe the Bible. I believe it was God. When God passes by this earth, the earth trembles. He walked in the clay of the new-made earth, and it threw up the mountains and created the lakes. He took his finger and he drew in the wet clay of this world and he created the rivers and he commanded the waters where they should stay. He told the birds where they should fly. This is a sovereign God. And we don't need to go to the natural events. This was the hand of God. And then the Bible says something astounding. After the fire fell, there was a still, small voice. A small voice. The Vulgate says, or the Septuagint, I'm sorry, says that it was a voice of a gentle breeze. Whedon says that it was something which Elijah heard and understood, which precluded to some farther revelation. Perhaps I can enlighten you like this. When I was a child, my mama used to yell at us. Did any of your mothers yell at any of you? Any of your mothers yell at you? Yeah, we know. But I don't know about you. I don't know if all mothers are created equal or not. Mom used to yell, "Dennis!" I ignored her. She'd yell even, "Dennis, stop it!" I ignored her. But when she said, "Dennis," I jumped too. I jumped too. There was something about that quietness that I knew I was in real deep trouble. Real deep trouble. Here God speaks in this small voice. Adam Clark says this, that God intended to display himself to mankind, not in judgment, but in mercy. And that as the wind, the earthquake, and the fire were only the forerunners of still a small voice, which proclaimed the graciousness of the Father of spirits, so the law and all its terrors were only intended to induce that mild, gentle spirit of the gospel of Christ, proclaiming the glory to God on high, and peace on earth and goodwill to men. Goodwill to men. Wesley says something of interest here too. He says God would do his work in and for Israel in his own time, not by might or power, but by his own spirit, which moves with a powerful but yet with a sweet, gentle gale. God moves. Have you heard the stillness of the Spirit of God? In our morning passage, Psalms 46, verse 10, it says, "Be still and know that I am God." And he says, "I'm going to be exalted amongst you heathen." And he said, "I will be exalted in the rest of the earth. You will know that I am God." Dr. Clark says that we ought to cease from our labors for a season, that we may deeply reflect on the severity and the goodness of God. Severity to those who are brought down and destroyed, and the goodness to those of us who are raised up and exalted. When was the last time you took your Bible and contemplated God? Turned off the TV, turned off the radio, got the clutter out of your mind, and just sat down and contemplated God. I'm convinced the reason why we don't do these kind of things today is because we're scared. We're scared that God truly will talk to us and say things that maybe we don't want to hear. He also says things that we would like to hear, doesn't he? But we must be still. We must be still. Psalms chapter 4, verse 3 and 4 says this, "But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune," I like this part, "commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still." And be still. I like John Wesley. There probably wasn't a finer man of God in the last 200 years than John Wesley. He is a hero of mine. It's just what it is. But I don't know anybody's life who I'd want to pattern myself after other than John Wesley. Because if his life got him to heaven, that's where I want to go to. And Paul says, if you don't understand, if you don't, just follow me. Sometimes we got to do the simple thing. Here's what Mr. Wesley says. On your bed, calmly consider these things in the silent night. When you are at leisure from distracting business, be still. Compose your tumultuous minds. Oh, there have been many times at night that I'd lay down in bed. I'd have to get up. I couldn't sleep. Someone once said the devil is so scared of Christians praying that if you really need sleep, get down on your knees and start praying, you'll get sleep. I would submit to you that that is kind of true. But what it is the fact that when you get down to pray, you begin to get rid of the clutter. And you begin to focus on the one that you're praying to. When you read the Bible, you get rid of the clutter. Here about 4 weeks ago, in some of my research that I'm doing on baptism, I got so elated about something, I couldn't sleep. I had to share Mark chapter 1, verse 44 with every preacher I know. And I said, did you know this? Did you know this? And they told me all about that leper and what God did. I said, no, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. And as I shared the point, each one of them said, you know, I never thought of that. Getting still with God. Now, I could come up with that. Obviously, all of you can come up with much greater than I did. Be still. On your bed. Wherever you go. Be still, know God. Psalms 23, verse 1 and 2. We know this one, don't we? The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. You know why they lead the sheep beside still waters? Noisy waters will cause the sheep to disperse. They won't drink. They'll thirst to death. But the still waters is calming to the spirit. Now, I like bubbling water. I like to hear water coming down over the rocks and stuff, but I'm not a sheep. But wait a second. I am a sheep. Psalms chapter 100 says that we are the people and the sheep of his pasture. And so it's important that we as sheep get still and know God. One of you in here told me that every morning you read the Bible. I think that's neat. I do mine in the evening. My wife does her devotions in the morning. It's really neat. Psalm 107, verse 28 says, then they cry unto the Lord in their troubles, and he bringeth them out of distress. He maketh the storm calm, so that the waves thereof are still. And they are glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Adam Clark says, the turbulence of the sea being hushed, the waves still, they rejoice to see an end to the tempest. And thus, having fine weather, a smooth sea, and fair wind, they speedily are brought to their desired haven. But I want you to think of Jesus a little bit on this one. When I read this passage, I couldn't help but to think of Jesus there in the bow of a boat. Remember that night? The wind was blowing and that boat was rocking and the waves were coming in and the disciples were scared. They were scared they were going to drown. And finally, I believe it was Peter. He shakes the Lord and he says, don't you care that we perish? Don't you care that we're going to die? But Jesus was sound asleep. He had nothing to fear. He was God. He made that wind. He made that wave. And they were only obeying. They were only doing what wind and waves do. You shouldn't get out in a boat when it's so windy and so many waves. I believe Speck was sharing some of the things of his military experience in the Navy and how some of those ships were rocked back and forth on the sea. Big ships. It's a scary thing. And Jesus stood up, and I believe the stories in Mark stood up. And according to the language there in Mark, before he even said, peace be still, The command was given before he even said it. In other words, he said it for the sake of the disciples, just thinking it. And it was still. The stillness of God. I have two stories I want to conclude with. I enjoy observing footage from World War II. I am never... folks, there's never been a war like that. And one of the clips that I have, it shows several scenes of men on ships. And they were quietly sitting there in front of their priest, the Protestant preacher, or whoever was giving communion and speaking. They were contemplating the next day. They were quiet. While other men may not have been religious, may not have cared for God, they respected those men and they made no noise. As I looked at the expressions on their face, they contemplated what lay ahead of them. Was it the next day that the bullet with their name on it would be found in their body? Would they get out to see their mother, their father, their sister, their brother? Would they have another opportunity to go hunting in the mountains of Georgia, in the hills of Pennsylvania, in the plains of Nebraska? They were contemplating God. They were quiet. All hell was going to break loose the next day, and there'd be no time for contemplation there. And there they made their peace with God. Be still and know that I am God. And finally this one. When I was a child, I went to Camp Penn, Pennsylvania. It was the youth camp that the Evangelical United Brethren Church operated in. By the way, Manfred, it was a former CCC camp. The people that were stationed there took care of that part of the Appalachian Trail. They did a lot of other things in that region and this sort of thing. And when the CCC camp went out of existence, the EUBs, the Evangelical United Brethren, got the camp and they remodeled it and did some work to it. And there they were going to have their youth camp. There they were going to have their youth camp. And I went to that camp. I loved that camp. Through the middle of that camp was this beautiful brook just bubbling over those rocks, and at night the last thing I would hear would be those rocks bubbling down that little stream. The wind whispering through the air. The Bob Whites and the owls. It was quiet. It was a place where young people go and contemplate God. But there was still another place there at that camp that was even more special to me. It was that little chapel yonder. It was a clapboard chapel. It was quite plain, a simple porch, simple steeple, and a little bell on the steeple. At a certain time in the evening, it would ring, and we knew that it was time to get quiet, to still our soul, and make our way to that chapel. The chapel had creosote on the outside, so in the summertime it did kind of smell a little bit. But it was a friendly fragrance as far as I was concerned. Inside that chapel, you could see the timbers in the ceiling and the boards that kept the roof up. The seats were kind of crude. They squeaked when you sat on them. But boy, the counselors made us sit still. And the preachers preached. They weren't hellfire damnation preachers, most of them. They were just like us, you and me. And they spoke of the grace of God and the lives and hearts of men, and we listened. On the way to that chapel, on that little path, it's still there, by the way, asphalt path for a sidewalk was a sign. It says, you're entering in to a holy place. Be quiet. Several hundred youngsters would line up, and they could talk behind the sign, but once they got on that side of the sign, we had to be quiet. And it was really curious, as we came through, the noise started to go down, and finally you heard the last voice, and they got quiet. And we quietly went into that chapel. We didn't have modern music. We sang over 1,000 tongues and nothing but the blood and blessed assurance. My friend, there's where I met God and the quietness of that atmosphere. Just maybe that's why we don't want to be still, for fear that we will meet this magnificent God. The Bible says, be still and know God. Be still. I invite you this week to just take time out. Sometime during the course of the day, turn off the radio or whatever you have to do. Quiet your soul and open up the Bible. Just start reading. You say, how does God talk? Just be still and you will hear His voice. Just be still. And know God. Father, Elijah was a great man. And in the raucous of his disproving the pagan religion of Baal, in all the excitement, he forgot the peace that passes all understanding. And you had to remind him. And you prepared him for another job. And he went on his way, no doubt rejoicing in you, because he discovered that when he got with you, there you were. I can imagine the conversation. Elijah, I've been waiting for you. Where have you been? And so it is with us. I'm certain you're saying, I've been waiting for all of you. Where have you been? I want to talk to you. Lord, we thank you so much. Help us, O Lord, to find time in our schedules just to get alone with you. Close the clutter of this world out and commune with you. O Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for being our God. For thou art high and lifted up. You're holy, you're sovereign. You're above all and in all and through all. Thank you, Lord, for everything. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, if you would turn in your song books, we change the song to number 534, Be Still My Soul. 534, Be Still My Soul. We'll sing the first and last stanzas of this great song. 534, let's all stand.
Once to die and then the judgment. And that judgment is eternal punishment and separation from God. Allow me to close with verse 8 of Matthew chapter 3. We've read it before. It says, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Today we have a church spinning out of control. If there is one doctrine that the church has successfully ignored today, is the concept of repentance. Oh, we believe in forgiveness of sins. We demand from each other that you forgive me. You forgive me. If you don't forgive me, shame on you. You gotta forgive me. But I think it's time to demand upon the Christians, put the demand upon all Christians, that if you ask for forgiveness for a deed that you did against that brother, that not only do you get forgiveness, but you show repentance. You change your ways. You don't go back doing it again. Do you understand? To say, I'm sorry, means that you will never do it again. In our politically corrected, psychoanalyzing babble of modern times, we've forgotten repentance and the real meaning of sorry. Are you sorry for living a life apart from Christ today? Repent. Turn your back on your evil ways and follow Christ. Do what Jesus asked the Pharisees to do. Repent. Follow Him, and thou shalt have everlasting life, and you will not have to worry about eternal damnation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that Thou hast given to us. I pray, O Lord, that Thou would work in our hearts and our lives to do Thy will. O Lord, it's not a popular doctrine to preach. It's nevertheless a very important teaching in Your Word. It is to my understanding that Your Son taught about the doctrine of hell as much as He taught about the other doctrines of the faith. O Lord, there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. Father, let us gain heaven. Let us live with You eternally. Save our souls. Give us a spirit of repentance and the power to do so. O Lord, we are helpless without You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.